If you have a Bible, if you would open with me to Matthew chapter 1. Something I am very excited about. We are beginning a new series. We took a couple months, I guess, initially to think about the Bible's teaching on family, on marriage, on sex, on children. And now we are beginning to look at the book of Matthew. And I anticipate that we'll be studying the book of Matthew for some time. And probably, in fact, until 2008. And you're here for an historic moment, right? This is the very first sermon in the book of Matthew. And good times. You perhaps have noticed as you opened up to Matthew chapter 1 that in our passage today, verses 1 through 17, there are a lot of names. If you haven't noticed, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one on the back table. But if you have, then what you've realized already, even perhaps, is that today I'll be preaching on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And maybe that sends shockwaves of fear into the hearts of some. I just want to make a quick observation before we dive into this passage, which is that one of the things that I want to be all about, I want this church to be all about, is that we are a church committed to the whole counsel of God. We don't skip passages because they're hard or because at first glance they appear more boring or something of that sort than others. We want to be a church that submits ourselves to every word that's found in the Bible. And even in our core values, for instance, we state that we believe the Bible is God's word, that it bears the authority of the king, and we mean all of it. So this is an endeavor to do that. With that said, then, let us hear from our Lord in these words. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoiachin, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words.
Blessed is the one who hear and obey, for the time is near.
With our time today, what I'd like to do is to answer three questions. And the first question is this: why does Matthew start his account of the good news of Jesus with the genealogy? The second question is, what does Matthew intend to convey to his audience with this genealogy? And then the third question is this: what does that mean to me? So first then, why would Matthew start his account of the good news of Jesus with a genealogy? If you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, then perhaps you remember that Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. If you're not familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, then you will be in a year if you stick around here, right? Hopefully you'll get to know it well. And Matthew, as a Jewish tax collector, is in something of an odd and a tenuous position. That's something like saying, if you're an Iraqi working with the Taliban, that you're an Iraqi serving the United States, right? You're someone who is, in the eyes of the Jews, sold themselves out to a foreign oppressor. And as a Jewish man, he had a striking encounter with another Jewish man, one named Jesus. And that forever changed Matthew's life, and he became a follower of Jesus, even renouncing his tax collection business, something that was quite lucrative for him. And Matthew then, now years later, as an aged man, takes up pen and paper, papyrus perhaps, as it were, and he takes on the task of writing an account of what he deems to be good news, hence the term gospel. That means good news. What about, the good news about Jesus Christ? And I wonder if you were going to write an account about something that you deem to be supremely good. Something that, like for Matthew, had transformed your life. How would you begin? With all of the excitement and exhilaration you could muster, right? And Matthew does something that, for us, is somewhat striking. He begins with a genealogy, right? And a genealogy where we read most of these names and we say, well, this is just a long list of names that are difficult to pronounce. But in Matthew's time, and to the audience that Matthew's writing to, this is something of a who's who of Matthew's history. Matthew is turning the pages of a familiar picture book. And with each name, there's things to remember and memories that are ingrained in the people of God. He's telling their story, so to speak. Matthew begins with a genealogy because before he even starts with his story about Jesus, he wants to locate Jesus in another, more basic story. One of what God has been doing in the world. One of how God has worked with his people, the nation of Israel. And having said that, I hope that you realize Matthew, in his genealogy, is attempting to make a point. This is not a biological genealogy. It's not one that traces, as we might in modern days, our sons and daughters that we are biologically related to. Instead, this is a genealogy which traces throne succession. And Matthew is endeavoring to make a theological point. He has an axe to grind. He doesn't come to these names found in the annals of the Old Testament as well as the public records in the temple as something of a neutral observer. Instead, he comes attempting to say something. And you can tell that by the way he's selectively ordered his material. He's given us three chapters in the history of Israel, the history of all of the Bible. And three chapters which make sense of the story of what God has done in this world up to Matthew's point. And in each of these chapters, there are 14 names. Now, if you have studied the Old Testament in depth, or if you perhaps looked at this genealogy before, then you know right away that there are many more than 14 names in each of these generations. Why then would Matthew selectively omit many names? Matthew's genealogy has 41 names. Quite a few less than Luke, for instance, in Luke chapter 3, who is tracing a biological descent rather than the descent of the throne, the royal title. Why would he do that? Well, Matthew is, like I said, trying to make a point. Many scholars looking at this remember that the numeric value for David's word, David's name rather, as letters are placed with numbers in the Hebrew alphabet, when you decipher out the numeric value of David's name, David equals 14, and it's no surprise then that there are 14 generations in each of these sections or chapters in the book. And David, in the book of Israel's history, that is, and David is the 14th name. And this revolves around the line of David or the royal descent. In short, I think that Matthew's making a point in his genealogy, a point about Jesus, that Jesus is the royal seed, that he is the heir to all of the promises God made of David, and that he is the rightful king. He is the sum and substance, the conclusion of all of Israel's history and all of what God has been doing. All right, so having said that, having introduced a little bit about the genealogy, I think that it's important that we understand some of what Matthew intends us to grasp as his audience, as his readers. And I think that if we miss the Jesus that Matthew unfolds in the genealogy, then in fact we've missed an important part of Matthew's portrait of our Lord. All right, so if that's why Matthew begins with the genealogy, then what does Matthew want to say to us in this genealogy, right? I think perhaps the best way to answer that question is to dive right in to these names and to begin to move through the genealogy. Now, as I mentioned, there are 41 names. I'm not going to obviously be able to deal with every single name, but what I'd like to do is just to move through some of the beginnings of this story that Matthew assumes his audience, that is you, ought to be familiar with in order to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. All right, so even in the first verse, as Matthew introduces us to his genealogy, he tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the son of David, and even more basically, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew starts with Abraham, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Why is that significant? Abraham is the forefather of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish peoples. And if we look to the beginnings of the Bible, the very beginnings of the story, the epic narrative, we see that God created this world with an intention, that this place would be, this world, this cosmos would be full of people who represent him, who rule the world on his behalf, and who commune with him and live according to his laws. And then things take a drastic turn, and things have gone awry, and everything is out of sync, and the world is chaotically turned on its head as humanity rebels and resists this purpose. And how is it that God begins to reclaim and to restore and to make things right and new from this mass of people who are now in rebellion against him and who have been, their relationship with him has been tarnished and ruined? How is it that he'll do that? It's through selecting one man. This, an aged man, a man who lived in the land of Ur, who, as Joshua says in Joshua chapter 24, was a worshiper of false gods. And it's no secret that Ur is the capital of worship for the moon and sun gods. And God takes this one man, then named Abram, and he reveals himself to him. And then he says surprising things to him, that he is going to be the beginning of God's grand plan to restore and to remake and to bless and to remove curse. And he says this to Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abraham, in hearing these words, did believe in Yahweh, this God that had revealed himself to him, and yet there were some unbelievable things in Abram's life. As I mentioned, he's an aged man, and it's going to be 27 years post this promise before Abraham even has a child. At that point in time, he's 100 years old, and his wife Sarah is 90. And Abraham sees only in the most shadowy of ways the fulfillment of what God said that he would bring about through him, that he'd bring him to a new place, and he'd make him a new people, a people that knew God and through them would bless all of the people in this world. And Abraham's lone son, Isaac, saw very, very little of the promise as well. He married the daughter of Abraham's brother, Nahor. That daughter's name was Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah, there's not too much to tell here as we move along in the genealogy, as we're skimming by ever so quickly, but that Isaac also had a son, his name Jacob. And Jacob was not exactly my hero in the Bible. He's somewhat of really a despicable man, I think. He's a conniving mama's boy in the storyline of the Bible. And yet, what does God do? He blesses this man that is from the line of Abraham. And he begins to fulfill his promise through Jacob. And Jacob is, of course, significant because Jacob fathers through four women 12 sons that later will become the heads of 12 tribes of Israel. And in particular, one who is the recipient of the promise and the blessing, namely Judah. As we move on in the genealogy, we see that Judah is the father of Perez, and Zerah, how? Well, by Tamar. This promised people of God, this set apart and chosen race that God is using to effect his purposes in this world, is one that is not clean or perfect. And if you've heard the story of Judah and Perez, you know that Judah fathered two little ones through his daughter-in-law, who he actually thought was a prostitute, and hired her out. And yet, God records this in this grand story of what he's done and what he's doing. We see as we move forward, leaving behind one of the first bad women of Jesus' genealogy, Tamar, that the descendants of Tamar and Judah, Ram and Hezron and Aminadab, Nashon, these are men who, in the pages of the story of the Bible, get very little attention. And that's because these men are those who have gone down to Egypt now and are in a generation really of darkness where we hear very little about what's happening. And yet, the promise that God made to Abraham is now growing. And a small family, some 70 people, 400 years later, after these men's, their generations have passed, will be a family of some 2 million strong. In fact, the foundation for a future nation. And as they're then saved miraculously by God from Egypt and brought out back to the place that God had promised Abraham so long ago, we see that Nashon in the story of the Bible is one of the men who first brings an offering for a tabernacle, for building a place where God would specially and uniquely dwell with his people in this special place in the land. And his son, Solomon, is famous also because of his marriage, a marriage to a woman named Rahab, yet another prostitute. More than that, a Canaanite. And yet she also is incorporated into the people of God. Because of her profession of faith, she believed, as it says in Joshua chapter 2, that this God, Yahweh, is God over all of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, she became his follower. And Solomon and his Canaanite foreign wife, they have a son named Boaz. And Boaz also marries a foreigner, one estranged to the line of Israel's race. Her name was Ruth. There's a book in the Bible named after her. She was a Moabitess. And of course, Ruth and Boaz are famous because they bear Jesse. I wonder if you remember, Jesse has already been mentioned in our worship service. I just realized this as we were singing. We sang in our first song, O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny. Why is Jesse significant? Well, it's his son who will become the great king of this people, none other than David. And David, as already mentioned, occupies a special place of prominence in the Bible and even in this genealogy. He's mentioned twice, the only figure to be mentioned twice like that. David was something in the Bible, we see, of an ideal man, of an ideal Israelite. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was a fierce warrior. He was a general, a commander of men. He was intelligent. He was handsome. He was a leader of troops. He had all sorts of capabilities. And in fact, in his time, he sought God with his whole heart, the Bible says. He was God's friend. And he led the whole nation, this people now, in the worship of God. And for the first time, really, in Israel's history, as we move through the Bible, what we see is that the promises that God made begin to see a partial realization. Things are glorious. Listen to this promise that God makes in old David as he's about to die. 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David's reign was a glorious one, a golden age for Israel, that all of Israel anticipated with great eagerness and then forever looked back to as a special time in which God was uniquely fulfilling his promises and subduing his enemies and gloriously dwelling with his people. And more than that, it was a time where God furthered his promise. He said, "Not only will I make you a great nation," what he'd said to Abraham, "but also that through you, through this chosen line of David, I will establish my throne, my kingdom, forever." Even in modern days, in today's day, in fact, the Jews in Jerusalem recognized that David was an ideal Israelite. When I was in Jerusalem, I stayed at the King Solomon Hotel. Of course, Solomon is David's son, and Solomon also enjoyed really a measure of prosperity. And yet, going over to the King David Hotel, what would you imagine that I saw? Well, the King Solomon Hotel was something of a dump compared to the King David Hotel. The King David Hotel was really great. And that's because the people believed that this is an age like none other, where God was actively at work, when he was doing great things with his people. And yet, even in this idealized state, we see that David himself was not without warts. He, in fact, fathered the royal seed, Solomon, through the wife of one of his commanders, who he later killed, Uriah. And we're reminded in the stark way that all through the history of God's people, there has been high-handed sin. Of course, that's furthered as we continue on in Jesus' genealogy. And we hear about Solomon. Solomon was David's son. He was a man also of supremely gifted abilities. And yet this is what we hear in the record of Solomon's reign. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, a Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, Hittite women, women from all the nations, concerning which the Lord had said, "You shall not enter into marriage with them." Why was God so concerned? "They will turn your heart to other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He married 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from God. He turned to follow other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. We move on to Solomon's foolish son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam didn't enjoy the same giftedness that his father Solomon did. In fact, in the very beginning of his reign, he split the kingdom that his grandfather David had labored so hard for and was left really with just a skeleton of the kingdom. We hear a testimony about him in 1 Kings chapter 14. "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He began his reign when he was 41 years old. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He and they now, his people, provoked God to jealousy with their sins that they committed. More than any that their fathers had done, they built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill, under every green tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. And they did all of the abominations that the nations that the Lord drove out from before the people of Israel had done." Rehoboam led God's people in great sin. And as we move through the genealogy, really what we see now is a spiraling descent. More and more, what happens is the kings are unfaithful to God, and they sin against God. And we've moved from that chapter in Israel's history, from Abraham to David, where things were coming together and progressing. Now there's an unwinding and a disillusioning that occurs. That's why the second chapter of the history of the Bible is from David to the deportation to Babylon. We see, for instance, in King Ahaz, a sin that was yet unique in the people of Israel. This is how his reign is described in 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as David his father had done. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his own son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. More and more, the people are giving themselves over to rebellion from their God. And what is it then that God does? He is fiercely angry with them, and he punishes them. And we see that in King Jeconiah, the last king of this second chapter of Israel. God had promised that if his people would live according to his laws, would follow him, in his land, then that he would bless them. And yet, if they sinned, if they consistently rebelled against him, he would strike them. That's exactly what we see in the reign of Jeconiah. 2 Kings chapter 24. Jeconiah was 18 years old when he became king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord sends an adversary to Jerusalem, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He strikes all of the palace officials. They take all of the treasure from the house of the Lord. They cut the king's house in pieces. They take the vessels of gold, and they take thousands of people captives. This is a horrible day in Israel's past. The women are raped. Babies are dashed against rocks. Men are killed. And they are now occupied by a foreign superpower. They place a puppet king in his place, and we hear about him, Zedekiah. After he rebels, the king of Babylon comes back. And they pass sentence on him. They slaughter his sons before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes, and they take him bound in chains to Babylon. The hope of God's promises, all that God was doing, have now come to a bleak end. And Israel's hope and desire to be an instrument used by God to bring blessing all throughout this world is dashed now to pieces. And yet there is, once again, really a glimmer of light, of hope. We see that starting off in verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon. And we hear there about the son of Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a man mentioned in the book of Zechariah and Haggai. And he was now the new political figure which led Israel. And they attempted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. And there was yet again a glimmer of hope. Could it be that God is again fulfilling his purposes? And then from Zerubbabel, we move to Abiud and Eliakim and Azor and Zadok and Akim. And I wonder, I'd like to actually do something here that is a bit unusual. I wonder if you could help me with these men. Nine men here. Does anyone know anything about them? Some of you I know are quite literate in your Bible reading. And yet you're hard-pressed with me to say anything about them. That's because this is the only place they're mentioned in the Bible. And what we see is that Israel's hope of a king who would rule, who would lead, of being a people in God's land who would enjoy his blessing, it's all but been now snubbed out. And the royal line that enjoyed the promise of David is now next to nothing, unmentioned and insignificant. And in fact, so much so that the royal descendant, when we reach verse 16, Joseph, is but only an unnamed carpenter. And God's promises are really in ruin. They have been all but, as I said, snubbed out. And then we hear that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Of course, the word Christ is the translation of Messiah, which means anointed one, or literally, king. What Matthew is saying now is that Jesus is the culmination, is the fulfillment of Israel's long-awaited expectation that this one, born of Mary, is now called the King, or the Christ. He concludes, so all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I hope that you see what Matthew is saying is that all of the chapters of Israel's history find their sum and substance, they find their conclusion, their telos, their end, in this person, Jesus, who is the Christ. That Christ is the conclusion, that he makes sense of, that he's the climax to all of Israel's story, all of Israel's history. That he is the powerful and final consummation to all that Israel had so long awaited. This is the way in which Jesus fits into or fulfills the story that's gone before him. And this is, of course, Matthew's point. That this Jesus, born of Mary, is the son of Abraham, heir to God's promise, and is the son of David. More than that, he is the king. Of course, Matthew will now, for 28 chapters, unpack why he believes this to be true, and the significance of the king's actions, what he does. But here, even in the beginning, what he lays out for us is that this one now, the conclusion of all of Israel's history, has come. That the king has arrived. All right, so if that's what Matthew intends to say, having traced through his genealogy, if we understand a bit at least as to why Matthew begins with this genealogy, then the final question is, so what does that mean for me? What difference does it make? I believe that us understanding Jesus' genealogy ought to affect the way we understand Jesus. Certainly that's what Matthew believed. In fact, the early church heretic, Marcion, he understood that. And when he was endeavoring to show that the God of the New Testament was different from the God of the Old Testament, one of the first things he did was to cut out the genealogy of Jesus from the Bible. He understood that this section of the Bible ought to profoundly impact the way we understand our Lord. Now, of course, for many of us, these names are so foreign, these concepts so unusual, that they don't. That's, of course, why we're looking at this passage, attempting to build up our comprehension of Jesus and his significance. I think we see at least a few things. First is that we cannot understand the Old Testament apart from Jesus. Because we see in Matthew that Jesus is the conclusion to the Old Testament, to each of its main parts. Not only can we not understand the Old Testament apart from Jesus, but we can't understand Jesus apart from the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't simply appear on the scene of history. Instead, he comes as the conclusion to a problem. He enters into a story, a history of what God had been doing for and with the people. Not only do we see that we can't understand Jesus apart from the Old Testament, I think what we see in Matthew, and maybe this is the main point of Matthew to his audience and to you, is that you can't understand your world or your life apart from this Jesus of the Old Testament, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Okay, so here we are. It's 2,000 years after Jesus was born of Mary, and we live in Phoenix, right? And we have cars and kids and jobs and all sorts of toys and hobbies and fun things. And yet we are lacking an ability to understand the big picture of the world. What is God's purpose for me? Where is meaning to be found? What makes things significant? It's not all that different from the people that Matthew was writing to, people who were disillusioned and really somewhat jaded. Things hadn't gone for them as they had imagined. And what Matthew wants them to understand, what he wants you to understand, is that you ought to make sense of your story. You ought to understand your world in the light of what God has done in fulfilling his promises and his purpose in this Jesus. And of course, until you understand that Jesus is the sum and substance of all of what's gone before you, that he alone provides the key to meaning and satisfaction and purpose in this life, because he is the King, because in him God's promises long ago find their fulfillment, because in his work this world is made new and reordered. Until you understand those things, until you grasp that large story that this genealogy exposes us to, then you will be like Matthew's people, unaware, unfulfilled, and left with a partial and myopic vision of your world and life. So Matthew's point, then, the point of this first passage, as we enter into this new study, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that's happened in the past, that he is the conclusion to God's plan, because he is the King. Let's pray. Lord, what beautiful things. We see that you have been faithful to your intention and promise, and chiefly so in Jesus Christ. We thank you that this one, born of a virgin so long ago, has brought together, brought to conclusion, your work in this world, that now he has put things right. And the restoration that Abraham saw only in part is a reality which is ours to behold. We pray, Lord, that you would show us this more and more. I pray for the people in this room tonight, every one of us, that we would more and more understand that this is, in fact, good news, that you have worked and moved in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the King of all kings. Impress this upon us. Help us to live out this reality. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.